This morning we begin a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. The theme is the same. We've been studying it for quite a while. I think we started in February in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. So much is here. What is the nature of the righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees that will enable you to enter heaven? That's the theme of the sermon. In the Beatitudes, the beginning of the sermon, we saw the characteristics that mark a person with true righteousness. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are mournful over sin, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And because these are their characteristics, an unrighteous world responds to them with insult and slander and persecution. And yet in the midst of that, they will still rejoice. These are the characteristics of righteousness. These cannot be produced by man's own effort. They are only produced in the heart of somebody who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus stated clearly in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to annul the law, but he came instead to fulfill it, and that not the smallest part of it, not a jot, not a tittle, would pass away until all was fulfilled. Jesus then began to correct the teaching of the scribes, to restore to the law of Moses its original intent, its actual meaning, as opposed to what they had done to it. And he gives six specific illustrations dealing with that, contrasting their teaching with, which was very self-righteous, with true righteousness. Those who are truly righteous are going to be those that are concerned not just about the letter of the law, they're concerned about the spirit and the heart of the law. They recognize that murder is sinful, but they also recognize that the anger that would produce that, the anger that even be expressed verbally, is also sinful. They recognize adultery is sinful, but so is lustfully looking at somebody other than your spouse. Divorce is not commanded in the scriptures, though the scribes had said it was. And instead, there's only allowed for one severe restriction. And other than that, it simply multiplies adultery. Find that the righteous, they have no need to swear, they have no need to take an oath, because they're people of their word. They will do what they say. They keep their promises. They do not lie. In addition, the righteous, when treated unfairly, they rely upon God. Instead of seeking revenge for themselves, they leave it in God's hands. And not only do they refrain from that, they go on, as we saw last week, they will love even their enemies. Pray for those that persecute them. Impossible, unless the Holy Spirit is working in you. Only then can you respond in such a way, because you must be able to see things from God's perspective. In this new section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to continue with the same theme: the nature, the practice of true righteousness. But now he's going to be explaining it and contrasting the practice of the Pharisees in three specific areas: giving alms, prayer, and in fasting. Before it was the teachings, now it's what are the practices they have. Don't follow their practices. This is what true righteousness does as opposed to them. Now all these things are supposed to be acts of worship to God. But the Pharisees had turned these things into displays of self-righteousness. Look at me, see how godly I am. And that was never their purpose. After Jesus deals with these three, we're going to go on and we're finding some give three prohibitions. Commands not to do certain things that are generally found in the lives of the Pharisees. Don't follow their practice. They are not truly righteous. Even though from as a society they looked at these men as they're the epitome of what it means to be godly. He says they're not. Here's the contrast. They are not. They're self-righteous. The person who is truly righteous will desire to do all things for the glory of God instead of glory for himself. Look here at Matthew 6, verse 1. This verse continues this theme, and it marks off the main thought that will run through each of these illustrations and each of the prohibitions that will follow later. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, before we go any further, let me correct something that causes confusion, and it arises out of certain translations. In verse 1 and verse 2, there are two different words dealing with righteousness. But in the King James and New King James, they translate the same word in verse 1 and verse 2, they're different words, as the same word, and it causes confusion. In verse 1, Jesus is stating the general case. And the word that should be there would be something like practicing righteousness. The King James has alms, the New King James has charitable deeds. In verse 2, it should be alms, it should be charitable deeds. Verse 1 is the general principle. Verse 2 is the beginning of one of the illustrations of this general principle. You need to understand that. In fact, you might even want to mark in the margin of your Bible, if you have where it's translated the same, is it's a different word. Put righteousness in there. Because verse 1 is the theme that's going to go through it. Otherwise, you end up thinking it only applies to the first illustration. It doesn't. It applies to all three illustrations. Now look carefully at the verse again, and let's think about it. Let me expand it for you. It says, "Beware of," that is, take heed that you do not practice your righteousness. That is, doing good things before of, in front of men, to be noticed by them. That is, to do it in such a way as to attract attention to yourself. Do it so they can observe you. Do it so you can be seen, you can be looked upon, they can gaze upon you. Otherwise, if you do this, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. That's what Jesus says here. If you do what good things you do in order to impress men, then the praise of men is the only reward you're going to get out of it. That's it, because that was his purpose. Jesus is dealing again with motives. What is in the heart? What's within you? And once we again, we see that true righteousness is a matter of your heart. It's not a matter of your outward practices. If the heart is right, the outward practices will follow. The outward practices can reveal the heart's not right. And that's why he can make these great contrasts with the scribes and Pharisees. Now, some have used this verse, and those that follow it, these illustrations of this principle, and have then said that if you do something good and someone sees you, you lose your reward. It's an error in interpretation. And it's the same kind of error we have keep seeing, and I keep trying to point out as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, that people do, especially to this section of Scripture. They take something out of context, and when something is taken out of context, it's a pretext. It's not going to be true anymore. There are two major ways this occurs. The first is done with a right motivation, but it's still erroneous. They're not trying purposely to mess things up, but they end up doing it anyways. It's innocent, but it's still erroneous. A verse or passage that is examined without considering the larger context, that which occurs before it, that which occurs after it, and then considering what other passages of Scripture talk about the same subject, is very easy for it to be removed from that context and then misinterpreted. That happens a lot with this particular verse. In fact, if you do that, you can pretty much make the Bible say just about anything you want. But there's something else that's worse, that's also very common, and it's not innocent. People look for passages that say what they want to believe. So they're busy looking for verses, a sentence, a phrase in a sentence, and they say, well, see, the Scripture says that. If you do that, it's called proof texting. Here's what I believe. I'll find something to back up what I already believe. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say because you're just pulling out phrases. Whenever biblical interpretation is done without careful consideration of context, it becomes easy to make errors in interpretation. It becomes easy to end up in heresy. Very easy. So we always have to be diligent when we're studying the scriptures to make sure we understand where it fits. The only thing that's important in interpreting the Bible is discerning what God intended to reveal. I realize a lot of Bible studies now are out there. It's basically, let's share our ignorance and our opinions. Your opinion is of no value. Not until you understand what the text is saying. Then your opinion can count with is, how do I apply this truth in my life? Your opinion can help somebody else is, how can you apply this truth in your life? But until you understand what God intended to reveal, it doesn't matter. You must understand that first. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus states, your right hand should not know what your left hand is doing, so your alms need to be given in secret. We're going to be talking about that next week in detail. Notice there in verse 6 that Jesus says, pray to your Father in secret. Then in verse 17 and 18, he says, you're not to let other people know that you're fasting. So instead of making it look like you're fasting, woe is me, life is over, I didn't eat breakfast this morning, make it look like it's any other day. Don't let them know what you're doing. Now, because of that, and because of what it says here in verse 1, there are people who teach that everything must be in secret. Is Jesus actually teaching them that no one should ever see you give anything to somebody else? That we must do something with that faith box so people can't see that you might drop something in the faith box in the back for your offerings? What about praying? Is Jesus saying here that prayer, all prayer must be private, public prayer has no reward? Is he saying that? Is Jesus saying that if someone finds out that you were fasting today, your reward for skipping all those meals is now gone? No, he's not saying that. If he did, we'd have to set up some system by which, if you want to give an offering, you could do it very secretly, and no one would know, no one could see you. If he meant that by prayer, it means no more prayer meetings, no more praying here in a worship service publicly. If it meant that is fasting, well, you know what? Most of us probably could benefit from fasting, even if there is no spiritual reward. So we'll skip that one. What is he saying then? Look back at Matthew 5:16. Remember what Jesus said there? He specifically states, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is Jesus now contradicting himself in chapter 6? Well, no, of course he's not. He is bringing out the nature of true righteousness versus the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. That's what the point is here. He is not contradicting himself. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 6, it is, I beware, be careful of, do not be do it, and to be noticed by men. He is dealing with motivations. That's what the whole section's about. Why do you do what you do? Is it to bring glory to God, as stated here in 5:16, let your light shine so people see it and glorify God? Or is it to gain glory from men, as Jesus is warning here in chapter 6, verse 1? Scripture records over and over again that the motivation of the scribes and Pharisees was to gain glory from men. Look over at Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 13. Jesus says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it goes on, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now remember again, when Scripture is talking about your heart, it's not talking about how you feel. It's talking about how you think, What are your thoughts? What are your motives? What is your will? Your emotions arise out of that. It's about what you really are in essence. What drives you? You may be able to fool people about the nature of your heart, but you can never fool God. He knows exactly what it is. He knows it better than you do. He knows your heart. He knows what you esteem. He knows what you don't esteem. He knows whether you love him or it's just yourself. Look over in John chapter 5, starting in verse 44. Jesus has been correcting the Pharisees here, and then he goes to the heart of the issue. What is their motivations? They love themselves. They want a glory from one another, not God. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You do not seek the glory that is from one and only God. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is addressing this same problem in the Sermon on the Mount. They say they're following Moses, but Jesus contrasts their teaching, he contrasts their practices with true righteousness and shows they are not following Moses. In fact, Moses condemns them. They are not what they think they are. They have deceived themselves. The demonstration of their true concern is seen over in John 12, over a couple chapters. John 12, 42 and 43 states this: nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him because the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So even those who say, yeah, this is it, and they say they believe, they're still more afraid of man and more concerned about pleasing man than pleasing God. So what did they actually believe about Christ? Do you fall victim to the same mindset? It's very easy to fall victim to it. It can be very difficult to deal with our motivations. What is your motive for doing so many of the things that you do? Is it really done for God's glory or for your own? Are you seeking the approval of God or the approval of men? And even things that should certainly be for God's glory can be done with the wrong motive, and there is no reward. Flip over to Philippians chapter 1. Here's one that, when you first read it, it's like, how can people do this? Paul is in jail. He's suffering in jail. And he begins to talk about how God is using even that to glorify himself. And states in verse 14, that because of his imprisonment, some are encouraged, and they're preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel. They're speaking about God. That he's thrilled about. But then he talks about their motives, and it's this mixture among people. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. That seems incredible. How could people do that? You're preaching about Christ, his love, what he's done for you, how you can be forgiven of your sins. He's preaching all this stuff. And these people have a motive of what? They want to make it harder on Paul. It's envy, it's strife. That's incredible. But then you start thinking about motives. Okay, I'm preaching today. What's my motive? Do you know what it is? I know what I would hope it would be, but what is the real motive? Is it to glorify God or to impress you? Do the words I choose to speak, is it because I'm compelled to be faithful to what the Word of God says, or do I tailor what I say so that you will accept it, that I can make you feel good about it, make you feel good about yourself, make you feel good about me. And so I might want to avoid what might upset you. Now, I'd like to say, of course, I preach for the glory of God. But I also know the wickedness of hearts, even my own heart. I know the temptations are there, and they're real temptations. I'm not any different than you. I would like you to like me. I really would. I would like you to like me. There's lots of people who don't. I would like somebody to like me. Okay? Not only that, but you know, I do have some pride. I would like you to think that my sermons are really interesting. They're intriguing. They're witty. They're relevant. And that you'll stay awake. I would like that. I really don't want you upset with me. I mean, that just makes a bummer of your day. Those are real temptations. And it is amazing how much material is out there so that pastors, there's books, there's seminars, there's websites, they're all designed to help pastors do exactly that. Figure out what their congregation likes. Figure out what makes them happy. Figure out what makes them upset. Avoid those things. There are books of all sorts of witticisms. You can just string them along. You can become the next Jay Leno. We're going to have lots of humor here. You go home, you're feeling great. Wasn't that wonderful? We were really entertained. Those are real temptations. And a lot of pastors do succumb to that. My goal, though, is to preach the whole counsel of God as accurately as I possibly can, regardless of the reactions I receive. Nevertheless, motivations can waver. And so I always ask you, keep praying for me. Pray that I will do this, that it will accurately divide the word of God in truth and do it all for God's glory. But the temptations are real. Well, what about you? Why are you here today? Is it because you generally wanted to come together, to gather with other believers so you can praise God corporately? Do you listen to sermon because you want to understand God and His Word better and live according to it? Maybe there's some other motivation. I know some people come here because you're forced to be here. You don't want to be here. But you got someone that basically says you're going to have to be here. That's not a great motivation, is it? Now, I'm so glad you're here. And I'm hoping God's Word is still going to sink in. And it does happen. We had a man one time came in. I don't know how his wife got him to do it, but he was not happy being here. He sat in the back over on that side, about where Joe is, and he'd sit there like this. And he sat there for months like that. And then finally the scowl came off. Kind of interesting. And then the hands dropped. It took several months. He eventually made a profession of faith. So I'm still glad you're here. God will still work on you. Don't think you're going to get away. So you can come here with wrong motivations. God's going to work on you. But there are all sorts of other motivations. You come to keep out of trouble. You come in to impress somebody. Maybe to try to do something for yourself. It can be very subtle. Motivations are difficult to deal with. The scribes and the Pharisees, really, they're no different than people in American fundamental Christianity. And we're part of that. This church is associated with what would be properly called fundamental Christianity. I know there's some fundamentalists that they're wackos, but they're not fundamentalists. They're beyond that because they're not sticking with the fundamentals. They've made up their own rules and regulations. Like the Pharisees, they become legalists. They thought what they were doing was pleasing God. They really thought it. They thought they were doing all that God wanted them to do. It was not until Jesus exposed their hearts that their motivations finally came out and was revealed for everybody to see. You see, I'm not trying to get us to the point where we're second-guessing everything we do. We don't need to drive ourselves crazy, and you can do that. What's my motivation for this? What's my motivation? And you can. You can drive yourself absolutely batty. We're not trying to get to extreme introspection. But we do need to examine ourselves and see, why do we do what we do? And then correct it. Paul issued a warning to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:15. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test. Now, Paul is going to give that kind of challenge to examine themselves, then certainly we should be examining ourselves to see what is our motivation, to think about it, consider it, and correct it when it's wrong. You can correct your motivations. And then truly try to live out the proper Christian life to the glory of God. That's what God wants us to do. In very practical terms, you cannot truly live the Christian life that Jesus has called you to live if your motivation is anything other than wanting to please God and bring Him glory. And we have seen this through this study so far, haven't we? Because you may be able to fake it for a while and get other Christians to approve you. Over the years I've been here, we've seen people do that. They come in and they fake it pretty well. They get people to think they're good people. But eventually, it's going to come out. The proper motivation begins with being poor in spirit. That's all right to the beginning of the Beatitudes, isn't it? It must begin there because we must come to God as beggars who have nothing and can offer nothing to God. We can only be begging Him for His mercy and His grace. We have to be absolutely humbled. And the better you understand the character and nature of God, you are absolutely humbled because you're nothing and He's everything. He is pure and we're filthy. And yet He still loves us. It's mind-boggling. It humbles you. And so we come poor in spirit. And true humility to deal with other people must start there as well. If I'm humble before God, I can start being humble with others and fulfill the command in Philippians 2, 3, and 4 to consider others more important than myself, to give to them, to sacrifice, to love them. It has to start with humility. That's the beginning of the Beatitudes. A person can fake being sorry over sin for a while, but since it's not godly sorrow, it's not going to lead to repentance. And repentance is necessary. Evidence of true godly sorrow is explained in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. And it is only those that have this godly sorrow that brings repentance that's going to get comforted, because only with that can you be forgiven. Meekness belongs to those that have learned to trust God. It arises out of this. Otherwise, there's always a limit on what you're willing to do for God, what you're willing to suffer in serving Him. So being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, which is true repentance, then being meek and following Him. Now think about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Only those that want the approval of God more than the approval of men are going to hunger for that. Everyone else always ends up defining righteous according to some man-made list of acceptable behavior. Whatever the group's doing, that's what I'll do. And we're all susceptible to that. We want to fit in with whatever the group is. But I must be thinking, what does God want me to do? That's what's key. That's what's important. A strong evidence of this is what such people do when they encounter someone that doesn't follow their particular list of rules. Are they humble about it? Do they mourn over the other person's sin? Are they merciful? Or do they look down on the other person, considering themselves, I'm superior to them? You see, self-righteousness is eventually going to demonstrate itself by what it demands of other people. Remember when I first came here, we had some men that were pretty legalistic. They ended up leaving, much to our benefit. But I still remember one of the guys going on about, we had a new guy come in, and at that time the hairstyles for men tend to be a little longer than now. And, it was down past his collar. We got to do something about him. He's bad. He's got to get that haircut. Haircut? You're worried about his hair? What about his soul? I had someone call me one time. What's your dress standard? Dress standard? Please come dressed, yes. Where did that come from? Well, they came from a church, as women there required, you must wear a dress or skirt, it must be so low, must be this far down below your knees, and no, modesty is important. We have some sheets in the back about modesty because it's glorifying God. Just come dressed, please. Where does it show up? What's the motivations? Self-righteousness pops up. Same guy would brag about how giving he was for the church. Found out after he left he wasn't. I had to figure out all the treasurer had left, and it got stuck in me, so I actually saw what people gave one time 15 years ago. I saw what people gave, and this guy was bragging about how giving was, and he wasn't. He didn't. He withheld. He was fake. What's the real motivation? Why would he even tell me those kinds of things? Want to impress me. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Those who have received God's mercy desire to be like him and extend that same mercy to others. That comes out of a desire to be like God. There's a motivation there. That's why I'm merciful. I'm not a naturally merciful guy. But I want to be like Christ. I want to do what he wants. I said that last week. Loving your neighbor, loving your enemy. I don't want to love him. I want to smash him. Guys, I'm just going to get an I-beam out on the front of your truck, and your truck. See, you're a real guy here. Big truck. Sort of like, who's got big truck around here? Chuck Walter. You have a Chuck Walter truck. That's what you want. You have an I-beam on the front, and the guy cuts you off, and you go, smash! Get out of my way. There's my heart. But why are you why do you extend mercy and love and grace? Because the real motivation has to say, that may be how I feel, that may be what I desire, but I desire to please God more. I want to be like him. How can I be like him? Back off and let the guy go and hope he has a safe ride and doesn't kill anybody. It changes how you act, and eventually it starts changing your motivations. So that the first response is not revenge, it's pinagam. Person in need of grace and mercy. That's what I want to extend to him. How can I do that? The motivations change as you set yourself to please God first and foremost. Purity of heart can simply, it simply cannot belong to anybody unless you value what God wants more than what men wants. You value God's approval over the approval of men. A person that wants to please men will define peace as the absence of conflict and then will compromise any way possible if they can achieve that. A person that desires to please God wants true reconciliation and restoration. And because of that, truth and justice become important because it reflects God. And that's why a biblical peacemaker perseveres through a conflict in order to achieve true peace. They have a godly motivation. And that's why the person who is persecuted and is truly righteous, it is their motivation. I want to please God. I want him to glorify himself in me. So like the apostles when they were first flogged, they went their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Only a person consumed with God's glory can rejoice when insulted and slandered and persecuted. You know, there are some cults that thrive on being persecuted under the belief that such tribulation proves they are approved by God. But their reaction to it proves that they're not of God. They seek revenge. They do not go the extra mile. They do not love their enemies. They do not pray for those that are persecuting them. It demonstrates where their heart's really at. Only a person who is consumed with their relationship with God is going to be concerned about their attitudes as well as their actions. They will be just as concerned about unrighteous anger as they would about murder, because God's concerned about it. They seek to put to death the desires of the flesh, not just avoid carrying them out. If the marriage is struggling or has gone bad, they don't seek an easy way out. They seek to follow the example of Hosea, continually demonstrating the love of God even to a wayward spouse. That's an incredible book. An incredible example of the kind of love we're supposed to have. Because they're righteous, they can be trusted to keep their word, fulfill all their promises. As Psalm 15 says, they swear to their own hurt and yet do not change. True righteousness is of the heart. And it comes out in the motivations and what we think and what we do, how we act, what we say. You see, it's important we understand this. It's not enough to be good and nice. There's a lot of good and nice people out there. I was reading about the Cheyenne Indians. Very moral. They showed moderation, showed dignity, generosity, and this article was going on that they demonstrated an unbelievable degree of self-control. The parents loved their children. They gave them lots of affection, yet they didn't spoil them. They taught them ethical values from an early age so that they grew up to be dedicated, self-sacrificing, well-behaved. Similar kind of things can be said of all the cults. In fact, a lot of the cults attract people because they give a sense of love. You're welcome here. You're accepted here. Stay with us until you try and leave. Then you're going to get another side of it. The Mormons give off this idea we're such a wonderful group and so family-oriented. But there's a real problem. They're ethical. You can be ethical. You can follow some religion with high moral values. But that is not enough to meet God's standard, is it? God's standard of righteousness can only come through Christ. There needs to be something more. And living an outwardly moral life doesn't meet God's standard of the heart. The heart has to change. The heart must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. A lot of thought is given to how our church can reach this community for Christ. That's a burden we have. How do we reach the hundreds of thousands of people around here? And there are that many. You can go 10 miles and it adds up quickly. How do we reach them? There are lots of different methods. There's programs we've tried. There's other we've thought about. And though I'm still not sure what's most effective, some things seem to work, some things don't. And then something that didn't work, then does work, again, I'm left at a loss. But there's one thing I am certain of. I'm absolutely certain of this. Unless there is something radically different about us, we will not have any influence in the community. Nothing worthwhile. There must be something radically different about us. And that radical difference cannot be just displays of some outward religious morality. There's a lot of good things we do or bad things we refrain from doing that we would say, hey, that's right. We shouldn't do it. You know, I shouldn't be getting drunk. I refrain from smoking. Or I don't get involved in sexual immorality. And our society is filled with that. I might even, I'm going to uphold and use my money wisely. I'll boycott stores that are selling pornography and tell them, you need to get this stuff out of here. You're destroying the morals of our community by this junk you're selling. Or I'm not going to be taking my business to those stores that are supporting abortion or the radical homosexual agenda. I'll find some other place. Those are nice. That's good. That's honoring God. But I'm going to tell you, those kinds of things are repulsive to the non-Christian because they find out about that and they think, you're right-wing zealots. You're destroying my freedom. I want to be able to do those things. That doesn't attract them to Christ. That puts them off. So what is going to attract people to Christ? What is going to be effective in the community to cause people to cry out for God's mercy as they recognize their own sin? What does that? It's when the people who profess to know God actually do know Him. And therefore, because of that, they will live a godly life for His glory. And the two are radically different from each other, even though outwardly they may do all the same things. The motivation is so different, the actions then start changing in all and how it's carried out. If we're going to affect this community for the cause of Christ, then every single one of us as individuals needs to live a life that demonstrates without a doubt that we love the Lord Jesus. One thought must control everything as we do as a church, as well as what we do as individuals. What will bring glory to Jesus? What is His desire? What does He want? He is the one that we must want to please, not ourselves and not other people. I need to get to the point where I'm really not concerned what other people think. I want to be sensitive to it, but that's not my concern. My concern is what's going to drive my actions. My concern needs to be, what does God think? What does God want? How may I please him? Period. Everything needs to come out of that. I want my reward in heaven to be this: well done, thou good and faithful. And actually the word there should be slave, because that's what I am. I'm a slave of Christ. What do you want? There are too many professing Christians. They can sing the hymns. You live in the reality of it. This morning in Sunday school, we sang Sweet Hour of Prayer. Nice song. Did well today. I spent maybe 2-3 minutes. Where's the reality? You can sing Onward Christian Soldiers, but you got to draft them to do anything. And it's not willing. They can sing, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Wonderful song, but they seem to have this idea that that only can happen in church, because I'm certainly not going to say anything about God and praising him in public. It's only in church. Interesting song, because the writer of that, it's not for a thousand people to sing. He said, I would like a thousand tongues myself to sing it. What about, I love to tell the story? You tell no one. Or we'll be singing, Blessed be the tie that binds, and yet Christians are as bad sometimes as those in the world. They sever relationships over the stupidest things. The least little offense, in a huff, and off they go. I think you get the idea. Do you live according to your profession of faith? Do you really love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Or are you so busy trying to do all the things you think other people want you to do that they're demanding of you, and they may be demanding of it, that you end up neglecting the things God wants you to do? We are all subject to that, to please other people more than God. Are you so afraid of what people might think that you fail to live the radical life Jesus called you to? And the Christian life is radical. You afraid to be called a fool for Christ? Let me in on a secret. You're somebody's fool. And if I'm going to be a fool, I'd rather be God's fool. I mentioned last week that if you are to live the way that Jesus describes the Sermon on the Mount, then you must die to self and live for him. And Paul says it so well in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you're crucified with Christ, and he lives in you, then your greatest concern in all that you do is Jesus Christ. What does the Lord think about your plans? What does Jesus want you to do? Your personal desires become subservient to him. And what other people think, irrelevant. If you've been crucified with Christ, you're motivated to please the Lord instead of men. Who are you trying to please? Where will your rewards come from? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, even just one verse, but such meaning and impact from it. We are amazed, Father, in what you've done for us in Christ. We are completely unworthy, and yet Christ died for us. Father, to radically change us into something that we are not. We are so grateful for that. We do think about it. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul, that Jesus Christ would die to restore it. Father, continue to change us that we might be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.